Okay, let's get going. We talked about the big three that I want to talk about is indwelling, baptism, and filling. So tell me what indwelling is. Places God in me as a believer. Baptism places me in God. All right, you got that? So what's filling? Just without thinking of spirit fills and all that stuff, what is it? If you just read, I'm full of Aristotle, what would that mean? I'm full of baloney. What would that mean? I said, you're full of baloney. You're full of Aristotle. You're full of math. You're full of knowledge of it. What else? You're full of it, right? And if I'm full of it, everything I think, everything I say, everything I do kind of oozes with Aristotle or math or science or whatever it is I'm full of, right? So if you just think of that, we're going to move on to Ephesians 5:18 is the classic verse on filling of the Spirit, although it's found many times in the book of Acts by example. Ephesians 5:18. Mike, you got it? Why don't you read it for us? Okay, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So let's think about the concept. What does it mean to be drunk with wine? Just tell me what that looks like. Stupor. You're in a stupor. You're drunk. You're out of control. You're not in charge of your life, right? What has taken charge of your life? Alcohol. So you say things that you normally wouldn't say. You do things that if you weren't drunk, you probably wouldn't do. When somebody's drunk, in fact, that's why so many times they want to get drunk, because then they have all their inhibitions gone and they do things they'd never do before otherwise, right? And generally, when you're drunk with wine, you don't do good things. You do bad things. You tend to say things that you normally wouldn't say because you're too good to say that kind of stuff. So he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled. So it's not being drunk under the control of something else. That's an important thing. To be filled with the Spirit means you're not filled with or controlled by, in this case, wine or something else. To be filled with the Spirit, you can't be filled with something else, controlled by something else. It is not indwelling, which places God in us. Here's the chart. Okay? It's not baptism, which places us or believers in God. But filling, you fill in the blank. Filling allows God to control us. All right? So that's what it's trying to communicate. What is the command? As you read it in verse 18, it is a command. Be not drunk. That's one command. Stop allowing something else to control you. But be filled. That is a command. What does that imply? And it's in the present tense. Is there any place in Scripture that says, now, be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Would you please? Now, you be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, you be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Does it ever command you to do that? If I command you to do something, what does that imply? Or if God commands you to do something? That you can do it. You have to do it. I have to now be not drunk, but I have to be filled. And it doesn't do any of that with baptism, indwelling, sealing, or anything else. This is something I need to respond to. I need to respond to as a command in my life. Now, it's present tense, which means it's an ongoing, continuous right now. It was true when Paul wrote it. It was present then. It's true right now. Tomorrow morning you're going to read it. It's going to be true in your life. In other words, consistently, be filled with the Spirit. Consistently, every moment of your life, you have a command in front of you. Let the Spirit of God control you. What are the conditions? Well, obviously you can't be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. When you are drunk with wine, guess what? You will not be filled with the Spirit. You can't have two masters. You can't have wine running your life, and you can't have the Spirit running life. And that probably would jump over to a lot of other areas. You probably can't have a lot of other things running your life. The Spirit of God has to run your life. So you have to get rid of those influences or those things that are really taking charge of your life. Colossians 3:16, if you put your finger in Ephesians 5:18 and 19, etc., and then go to Colossians 3:16, whereas in Ephesians 5 it says, be filled with the Spirit, and then it will go on in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Colossians 3:16, Bryant, read that for us. All right? And you have almost identical words except the first couple words. Whereas in Ephesians 5, it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, da-da-da-da-da. Here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, what are the conditions? First of all, you can't be drunk. Can't let somebody else control you. Secondly, may the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A key to it is the word of God just being a part of your life in a very full and rich way. In other words, those people who are filled with the Spirit tend to be people who have spent a lot of time in God's word and let it fill their lives and enrich their lives, and it dwells in them richly. They're not just studying it academically, although that's nothing wrong with that. They are letting it become a part of their life. That is one of the wonderful statements about Scripture, by the way. The Word of God is living and powerful. It transforms your life. It makes a difference in your life. You ever go a week without reading the Bible? You don't need to raise your hand, but you probably have done that, right? What happens to you? You know, you're different at the end of the week. You go a month without reading the Bible? Any input from God's Word in your life? You're a different person, and it's usually not good. You spend more time and more time in the Word of God, and there's no rule like 4 hours makes you great and 2 hours doesn't, and whatever, you know, or 10 minutes or whatever. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So a condition is being not drunk, but the second one is may the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Romans 6, 11 through 14, but especially verse 13. Verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as the being alive, etc. And it seems to me we do not yield to the flesh, but we present our lives to God and to His Spirit. So those may be the three conditions or maybe some other ones. But you can sense that I am not being controlled by something else. I am dwelling in richly in God's word, and I am presenting my life to God and say, God, I want you to run the life. So, just stopping right there, what does filling mean to you then? It's a simple question. I'm not trying to be tricky here. It just means that God's Spirit is controlling me. He's just running my life. He's controlling my life. I've yielded to Him. I've understood Him through the Word. I don't let other things influence me and direct me. I'm just letting the Spirit of God. One of the things you will find in a book like Greenleaf Letters, they're always talking about Spirit. And it's always, whose Spirit was that? When you got angry and yelled at the kids or yelled at the boss or yelled at the whatever, was that your Spirit or the Spirit, Holy Spirit? Whose Spirit was that when you had a flat tire and you said, I better fix it, and you handled it so well? Whose Spirit was that? And they just challenge you with all those questions. Whose Spirit really was running your life right then? And that's a real good question to ask. When I did what I did, when I said what I said, when I looked at what I looked at, when I reacted the way I reacted, was it my Spirit or was it the Holy Spirit? And when I'm filled with the Spirit, I mean, I'm so full of Him, He's controlling me, then the words of my mouth, the things I look at, the actions I'm involved in, will naturally be the ones that He's in control of. And so to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. What are the consequences of being filled? Well, in Ephesians 5, it says speaking to one another. Colossians talks about admonishing one another. So if I'm filled with the Spirit, I will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I will be singing. I'll be making melody in my heart and ultimately giving thanks. And there's probably some others that are listed. In other words, a person who's filled with the Spirit has a good relationship with God's people. He's speaking and admonishing to one another, and they're doing it in a spiritual way. They're singing. There's joy in his heart. There's thankfulness in his heart. You know, that's the kind of person. One of my friends told me the other day, he has a member of his church who did some really crazy things in a congregational meeting. Anyway, I said, well, you can be sure of one thing. He wasn't led by the Spirit of God. Because if you're led by the Spirit of God, you would never have done what this guy did, you see. You can tell who's filled by the Spirit. They have joy. They're always thankful. They speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They give thanks, etc., etc. Besides that, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And we recognize that there's a lot of indications of being filled and controlled by the Spirit. We don't have time tonight, but if we went down who were filled and what happened, you can look them up in the book of Acts. And it just, those are just some of the places that they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. When they selected deacons, when Stephen died, he was full of the Spirit. How did he handle it so well? They're stoning him, and he's praying to God because he was full of the Spirit, etc., etc. Do Christians start out filled with the Spirit? Not always. Paul, however, was the Acts 9:7. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And it's almost like, from the start, he was. That doesn't mean every moment of his life he was. Can you be filled with the Spirit right now and an hour from now not be filled with the Spirit?
Yes.
Absolutely. And then an hour later, you could be back filled, right? So it's just this constant. That's why it's a continuous command. You be filled with the Spirit right now. Be filled with the Spirit right now. Be filled with the Spirit. And so it's a never ending. Can fullness be lost?
Yes.
Absolutely. And we have some examples of that. Such as Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can break the heart of the Spirit, those kinds of things. Can one know if they are Spirit-filled? Would you like to raise your hand if you're filled with the Spirit right now? We won't take testimonies. It's kind of one of those things, it seems like it commands us to do it. You know, I don't know. All you can do is when, if you look back, you can say, I reacted like the Spirit would have reacted. I must have been full of the Spirit. Or I reacted not the way the Spirit would have reacted. I said what I shouldn't have said or whatever. I wasn't filled with the Spirit. It's really tough. Most of us feel very uncomfortable saying, I'm filled with the Spirit. Watch me. About time I do that, I'm not filled with the Spirit. So should we pray for filling? In other words, do I get up in the morning and say, God, I want your Spirit to fill me and control me? It seems like, I don't know about you, but it's a part of my prayer life. I really do pray, God, I just need your Spirit to fill me. Although it doesn't say in the Bible ever to do that. So I don't have any verse that says you should pray for the filling of the Spirit. But I sure should yield, and it seems like it'd be natural. Is filling the same as the second blessing? Let me just give you a little historical progression here. Moody, Finney, Torrey, F.B. Myers, and a whole bunch of guys in that era, which is getting quite a few years back, so some of you don't even know those names very much anyway. Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, etc. They started the Bible Conference movement. Cedar Falls Bible Conference is one of the historic ones. There was Niagara Bible Conference, and there's several of them all over the United States as well as Canada. In that era, those guys went and preached, you know, sawdust trails and Homer wrote a Heaver songs and all that kind of stuff. And they had great ministry. What happened was at the end of a service, they felt, Charles Finney was especially strong on that you have to help God convict. You have to help God regenerate. You have to help God. So he had his whole meeting set up where there was a lot of singing. It was usually very hot. He preached a long time. And he had a whole system. If you do it right, he said, I can get almost everybody to come forward. And he could. He was a master of it. You get them tired, you get them wrapped up, you get them hooped up, and pretty soon you got them all to the front. His problem was not everybody was unsaved. So you have an altar call, and that's the real test of whether you did a good job preaching or not. And they're not even unsaved. So you can say, anybody unsaved, come forward, and you could get unsaved for it. But what do you do with all the saved people? You have a problem. So they started to say, all their altar calls had two aspects. One was, if you're not saved, you should trust Christ, and wouldn't you come forward for that? And for the saved, it was something like this. Why don't you come and present your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you come and straighten out sin in your life? Something like that. Well, with time, that became known as the movement of the second blessing. The first blessing is salvation. And then the second blessing was this point in your life. Have you dedicated your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you come forward tonight and dedicate your life once and for all for the Lord Jesus Christ? All right. It's still very popular. So, but in historical progression, and some of that was probably good, all right? I'm not saying it was all bad. Some of it was probably good. But with time, that became, there were like two events in your life. There was a moment of salvation, and then there was a moment of dedication. Instead of dedication, be a daily, I got to dedicate myself to the Lord today and today, you know, every day I should do that. The Romans 12:1-2 was used that there is a point in my life when I present my body a living sacrifice. I come forward, I dedicate. And then I get the second blessing. My life is different after I'm saved, and then it's different after I've dedicated myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, called the second blessing. And as a result of that, that was moving on. If you read them, they will call that the baptism of the Spirit. F.B. Meyer, Torrey, Moody, and so will say, you need to be baptized with the Spirit. You come forward tonight and get baptized with the Spirit. So what started out with get your life right with the Lord became dedicate yourself to the Lord became be baptized with the Spirit. And that created great confusion because it was inconsistent with what Bible teaches. Bible teaches you're baptized the moment you're saved. All right. Then they sometimes would say you need to be filled with the Spirit. All right. So they got everything all messed up, I think. You know, just if you read their writings, they were great preachers and they had a lot of good things. But why did they call it that? Don't call it that. Call it something else, but don't call it that. As a result of that, that moved down historically into the Arminian camp and ultimately into the charismatic camp or the Pentecostal camp. And in the Pentecostal camp, if you did that and you received this second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of, they would use that all the same, something would happen to you. You would roll in the aisles. I mean, the Spirit really, you were baptized in the Spirit, and some evidence was there. You spoke in tongues. Demons came out of you. You rode in the aisles, something like that. And that became known as the Pentecostal movement, and ultimately it moved on. The question is filling the same as the second blessing? If you read these guys, you got to keep that all straight. And R.A. Torrey, for example, is one of the great preachers of all time. And he used baptism of the Spirit just like, don't do that. And they just got messed up, I think, in their terminology. And it wasn't an issue to them. They didn't realize that because of them, 20 to 30 years later, the Pentecostal movement started because of them. Because they had gotten people down the wrong trail. But anyway, just keep that straight. Here's the point you want to know. Indwelling, sealing, and baptism is for every believer. At the moment of salvation, you don't pray for it, you don't ask for it, you trust Christ and you get it. You are sealed, you're indwelt, and you are baptized. End of discussion. Filling is commanded of you. You need to do that constantly. You need to yield to the Spirit. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let it really have its impact in your life. Just do what God wants you to do. And that is something that is a constant need in my life, in your life. No matter how mature I am as a Christian, no matter how immature, I need God to constantly be in control. There is a chart on the back of your other chart that has indwelling, baptism, and filling, and just some who, when, conditions, and results. You can read that for what it's worth. But I would remember that little chart. Indwelling places God in us. Baptism places us in God. Filling allows God to control us. Any questions? That's just a hint. It'll probably be on the exam. So, all right. Let's go to the next one. And then we got 20 minutes. We'll shoot through this one. Not only does he do all those other things, the Spirit also gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. We can run through this fast. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11. For to one is given the word of wisdom. That's verse 7. Let's go to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, etc., etc. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So let's just go down the definition. What is a spiritual gift? If you went to Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, those are the four major sections on quote-unquote spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. Romans 12, 2, or 12 and verse 6 is gift according to the grace of God. In other words, an unmerited gift. It's an unmerited favor. It's something that's just given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. You didn't practice it. You just got it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, literally it's the spiritual. It is something that comes from the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, 7, grace given, the word grace again. In 1 Peter 4, 10, it's a gift. The definition of a spiritual gift generally is this. It's a God-given, fill in the blank for me, capability or capacity to serve him. It is not a natural human ability. All right. I was a good singer before I was saved. I'm a good singer after I'm saved. That's not that. All right. It is not a place or position of authority. In other words, I have the spiritual gift, so therefore I'm a pastor, I'm a deacon, I'm a, you know, elder, whatever it is. It's a God-given capacity to serve. Now, having said that, it sounds so simple. Spiritual gifts is one of the really tough things to grab onto. Seems like it's simple, and yet I have some very close friends who do not believe any believers have spiritual gifts. I have some other friends who believe all believers have one gift, at least. I have, you know, we're all over the charts, all right? But if you use that definition, you're pretty close. It's a God-given capacity. It's a spiritual gift. It's from the Spirit of God, all right? By the way, the word gift is charisma, from which we get charismatic, and that's where they got their names. The distribution, who gets them? Anybody take a wild guess? Well, to me, it's pretty simple, but then my friends are smarter than me at times, so I don't know. Anyway, Romans 12, 6 through 8, having then gifts differing, and the key phrase is having. Having then gifts differing, and you list them all out. In 1 Corinthians 12, given to each one. Ephesians 4, 7, to each one is given. 1 Peter 4, 10, as each one is given. And so I have a sense that the Holy Spirit gives gifts sovereignly. In other words, he does whatever he wants. And specifically, he gives to everyone. And he gives me one, he gives you one, at least one, maybe two, maybe three. Well, I don't know what it is. But it seems like every believer from those passages of Scripture has a spiritual gift, a God-given ability to serve him, or capability or capacity to serve him. The diversity, what is given? Romans 12, 6 says, having then gifts differing. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, it talks about diversity of gifts, differing gifts, diversity. What does that tell you? We're all different. So some of us are good at whatever, and some of us are good at whatever, and some of us are good at whatever, and he lists them out. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Everyone has a different gift or gifts. Doesn't mean everybody in church would have everything different, but we're not all the same. Don't need to be the same. Doesn't want to be the same. Can you imagine if all of us were the same? What a mess that'd be. Aren't you glad we're all different? The design. Why are they given? I love Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, let us use them. And then it says, if prophecy, let us prophesy. If ministry, let us use it in ministry. He who teaches in teaching. I mean, go out there and do something. Where am I? Design. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, for the profit of all. Ephesians 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, those kinds of things. 1 Peter 4, 10, ministering to one another. Why are they given? He didn't give you something to go sit home with it. He didn't give you the gift of teaching and say, now don't teach. He didn't give you the gift of whatever and say, now don't ever use that. He said, go use it. That's why I gave it to you. Ultimately, according to 1 Corinthians 12, that God may be praised. And that's the key. He wants us to use the abilities he gave us so that we can serve him and ultimately bring honor and glory to his name. The designations. There's a list in the back. Looks something like this. And you look Romans, Ephesians, 1 Peter, you don't need to look there now necessarily. 1 Corinthians 12, as far as I know, most people would list, hey, that sounds like thunder. Those would be the basic passages on spiritual gifts, and those would be the basic list. Okay? And as you can see, well, let's just make some conclusion. Are the lists consistently the same? They're all over the chart. Do you think it's exhaustive? It's listed them all. Not at all. I don't know. Could be, but I don't know that. Doesn't seem like it would. Whatever. So those are the designations. And hopefully that'll help us. They are not exhaustive. The duration. How long did they or do they last? Of all these gifts, are all of them still here? Are some of them here? Some of them not here? Are none of them here? There's three views on that. There are some, like some of my closest friends, who say all the gifts were temporary. They ended with the apostolic age. There are no spiritual gifts today. Some very, very close friends of mine, great Bible teachers, would say that. There are some like me who say some of them are for today, some of them aren't for today. And there are those who are the charismatics, and so that everyone that was in the Bible is still in our life today, and everyone's the same. I'll just leave it there. I don't have good explanations for any of those three positions. Here's some questions about it. By the way, when it comes to duration, on the back of that sheet, there's an attempt off of a book that I got to put some that are permanent gifts, some that were temporary gifts, et cetera, et cetera. You will not be held accountable for that in the exam, but I just wanted to expose you to that. There are different views on that, okay? There are those, when it comes to gifts, who say you need to find it. All right? They have spiritual gift inventories. You take this test. How many of you have ever done this? Have you done it? All right. What's your gift? I can guarantee you I know two that you don't have. Nobody has the gift of evangelism, and nobody has the gift of prayer. I know that. I'm not real high on these. Some people really are. And if you really are high on it, that's fine. But typically, you just, you do like to witness to people. Well, I guess you don't have that gift. You know, I mean, you tend to. The real danger of tests like this, and they can be used. I know people who have used them and used them well, so I have to be careful when I say things like that. But if you're not careful, you will use this to justify why you don't have to do evangelism. I don't have the gift for it. I really don't. And I don't have the gift of prayer. I really don't. So you can, if you're not careful, you use something like this to prove why you don't have to teach anymore and why you don't have to evangelize and why you don't, whatever you don't want to do, you use this to prove that's why you don't have to do it. And so you hide behind it. You should, if you're legitimate, though, and if they were handled well, maybe that would help you in some way. I figure just go do what you can do as best you can, all right? If God's given you the ability to sing, you better go sing. If God's given you the ability to work with kids, you better go work with kids. And if God gives you the ability to whatever, and even if you don't seem like you have some of those abilities, sometimes he tells you anyway, go evangelize. And sometimes he tells you anyway, go pray. And sometimes he tells you anyway, whatever. There will be some who do evangelism better than others. I'm convinced of that. But anyway, there's also an article on tongues in there that I wrote as far as duration and all that kind of stuff. We want to go to page 7. Any questions on gifts? I know I went over that fast. I really do think God gives you what you need to do what he wants you to do. And vice versa, you should do what you can do. And not hide behind some whatever. Go out there and do some. And that's why I love Romans 12. Go use them, buddy. Let's go to page 7. We're going to do two last things. The pains of the Holy Spirit. What are the sins against the Holy Spirit? So raise your hand if you will look these up. Who will do Acts 7:51? Thank you, Rosemary. Hebrews 10:29, Mike. Matthew 12:31, Matt. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Jared. Ephesians 4:30. Phyllis, and Acts 5:3, Nancy. Rosemary, go for it. So it's possible to resist the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine he's trying to convict them, and he does, and they're cut to the heart, and they go the other direction anyway. He says, you always resist. All right, what's the next one? I think Mike has it.
He's insulted the Spirit of grace.
He's insulted the Spirit of grace, all right? That could be just grace in a sense, or it could be the Holy Spirit, but we'll just put that down, insulting the Spirit, treating contemptuously. How about Matthew 12:31? Matt?
Wherefore I say unto you, the Spirit shall not be forgiven
of you. Blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme means to speak contemptuously, derogatorily, in a negative way about something. In this particular case, they were attributing to Satan what God had clearly done. They were not acknowledging it of God. And so he comes down hard on him. He says, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're speaking negatively about the Spirit of God. Okay? Who commits these three, by the way? Unsaved, primarily, weren't they? I mean, those are the context. They were insulting, blaspheming, and resisting the Spirit of God. Now let's go to the next ones. 1 Thessalonians 5:19.
Do not quench the Spirit.
Well, tell me what that is. Put the fire out, all right? Anybody have a fire? Out there in the woods, you build a campfire. Before you go to bed, what do you do? You have to put water on it. Put it out. Kill it. So now don't quench the Spirit of God. You know the Spirit of God is alive. It's like a fire in you. And it's possible. It's very possible for you to put it out. You don't want to do that. what happens when you put the fire out. It's pretty tough to get a new one started sometimes. Anyway, don't quench him. He is trying to do and lead and guide and direct. And you and I can do things that just put him out. What's the next one? Ephesians 4:30, Phyllis? All right, we can grieve the Spirit, can't we? We can break his heart. I use the example of Proverbs. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. Breaks her heart. So every time I sin, I'm breaking his heart. Acts 5:3. All right, lying to the Spirit of God. There they had lied about something and lied to people. He said, you've lied to the Spirit of God. So it is possible for us to quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and lie to the Spirit. Who are those about? Probably saved. Typically, we'd think the first three are unsaved, the second three. The point is, the Holy Spirit is a real person and can be pained. And we can do that. Now, the perversions of the Holy Spirit. Some historical issues. I just want to present, there's a lot of perversions of the Holy Spirit. All right. The Arminian position has been consistently... not only in regards to salvation that you can win or earn and then lose your salvation, but a lot of other things about the Spirit of God. They have often confused filling, baptism, and filling. And so they're always trying to get you to be baptized with the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. And they use those terms all over the place. So sometimes you get lost in that. But here's what has come out of it. I talked to you about Finney and Moody and all those guys who had two altar calls, and that became that, that became that, that became that. Pretty soon, there was a Pentecostal movement. The first wave, it's called the three waves of the Holy Spirit. The first wave was called Pentecostalism. It started at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. That's usually the date and the location that's given for that. This group of people, Pentecostals, started their own churches. They're called Pentecostal churches, all right? And the emphasis was upon many of the signs that are recorded in Mark chapter 16. And they were considered, compared to mainline, whether it's Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever, they were considered strange, right? And here's what Mark 16, which some of their favorite verses were. These signs will follow you who believe. In my name you will cast out demons. You will speak in new tongues. You will take up serpents. If you drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt you. You will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So the Pentecostal movement focused in, the early Pentecostal movement, had their own churches because they didn't fit into mainline churches. And as a result, their emphasis was on pretty radical things. They would carry snakes. There are still Pentecostals around, obviously. They would roll in the aisle. They would drink poison. Whatever. And you see this on TV once in a while. Not too long ago, there was a guy on TV he drinks poison every day just to prove that he's filled with the Spirit, you know. I don't know about that one. But anyway, that was the first wave, 1906. It was so radical that mainline Christianity, you know, just they were over there. They tended to be like weird meetings and rolling in the aisles and all kinds of strange stuff. And, you know, that was down the road somewhere. The second wave of the Holy Spirit is called the what movement? Charismatic movement, mainly the 60s and 70s. I remember our church was Dutch Reform, and all of a sudden the charismatic influence was in there. The Baptists had charismatic influence. Here's the thing. They infiltrated existing churches, not because they were trying to. It's just that in existing churches, people who were Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever started this, be involved in the charismatic movement. The emphasis here was on speaking in tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. Oh, have you been baptized with the Spirit? You say, yes. They say, did you speak in tongues? No. Then you haven't been baptized with the Spirit. Not all of them were that way, but many of them were that way. And so I remember when some of the fine people of our church just finally left our Dutch Reformed church because no one was baptized by the Spirit because no one was speaking in tongues, you know, and they just went down the road and, you know, but they really messed up our church, and many, many churches were messed up. And the charismatic confusion, MacArthur wrote a fine book on that, was the second wave. The point is, the first ones were so radically different than mainline that they were way over there. The second one was kind of like halfway in between. They were radically different. They were speaking in tongues, and most of us like, what's this guy doing? You know, but they weren't rolling in the aisles. They weren't carrying snakes, and they weren't drinking poison, at least. So they were somewhere, and they kind of halfway fit in. Then the third wave jumped halfway in between those two, and that's called the what movement? Signs and wonders. In the 80s, it really started. We didn't really know about it until the 90s because we're usually behind the eight ball. John Wimber, Peter Wagner. It is present. Again, they went to their own distinct churches primarily. The Signs and Wonders movement went back to their own churches. What are some of their churches? The Vineyard is the strongest. Calvary Chapel. And those are the two big ones that we think of when we think of them. Their emphasis is on signs and wonders. That phrase is used many times, as you know, in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Sign is something that points to something. A wonder is like, whoa, that's pretty impressive. You know, it causes wonder. It's emphasis on pragmatism and technique. Pragmatism means something that works. You can have something that works. And then technique is I got to work this system so there are results. And the emphasis is finally on power. I would just briefly give you a statement on the power that they're talking about. Without power encounters and power evangelism, the church is not able to experience the power, presence, and rule. There should be a comma in there. The power, comma, presence, and rule of God today. Here's how it works. If you're a signs and wonders guy, John Wimber, or Peter Wagner guy, you would say that God in the Gospels, under Christ, and then in the Book of Acts, Peter, Stephen did signs and wonders. Remember, we studied that Acts chapter 6. He was doing signs and wonders, great power. And so Peter would walk up, a guy was lame, and he'd say, stand up in the name of Jesus Christ. The guy would stand up. That's a sign and wonder. That's pretty impressive, all right? And then he would preach the gospel, and people would be saved. And they would say that still should be happening today. So here's how it would work. The one story in the book I read on the signs and wonders by Peter Wagner said they had a youth group, and they went to a mall. And the kids all got out of the bus. They walked across the parking lot. I said, never met this guy. Your name is Mike Olson. And you're going like, how's this kid know me? And the kid says, you need Christ. And then Mike would be saved because how'd the guy know my name? Or I'd go up, Matt, your name's Matt. You go, whoa. And you work at Steak and Shake, don't you? And you worked last week, Tuesday, from 8 to 11. And you go, whoa, where'd you get that? And you need Christ. And you go, man, I better accept Christ. John Wimber talks about on a plane one day, he turned to somebody and he said, you're committing immorality with your secretary, aren't you? And the guy just went red. Then he went white because he was sitting next to his wife. And he said, how'd you know? And he was saved. And so the signs and wonders movement is you are able, God enables you through his spirit to do spectacular things like that help you in evangelism. And so they're called power encounters. I don't just meet you and share the gospel. It's a power encounter. And it's power evangelism. I don't share the gospel. I power you to salvation. And the result of it, though, was amazingly things like these holy laughters, is laughing for the Lord, surprised by the works of the Spirit, the Toronto blessing, and on the list goes. But they were very, very big on power encounters. All right. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but that's about all the time we have, and our time is up. There is an article in the back of your thing on the Faith Pulpit. It talks about the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. Give you a little brief thing. And I might have another article in there as well called the Third Wave or Signs and Wonders Movement. If I were you for the exam, I wouldn't read all those so much as just know the three major things, first, second, third wave, Pentecostalism, Charismatic, Sign and Wonders, 1906, 1960, 1980, that kind of a thing. Just know that that's been out there and there's a constant movement. And it seems to have died down a little bit. It was a big thing for a while. It seems to have calmed down. And even when you say the Vineyard churches, the Calvary chapels, you have to be, it's just like when you say Baptist or Catholics or Lutherans do this, you have to be real careful because not all Baptists are like that. Not all Lutherans are like that, you know. So you have to be a little careful. But in general, that would be true. And they are not ashamed of it. I have the doctrinal statement and the statements of the Vineyard movement. They're not ashamed of it. They're not denying it. I went hunting the other day with the Vineyard pastor, and I know him well. He's on a different page than me. I'm on a different page than him, but I still like to hunt with him, whatever. But they're not ashamed of it. They're not hiding it. They do that, and they tend to do that. Okay? It was interesting, though. I asked his associate. I said, so you guys, you believe in signs and wonders. He goes, what's that? I said, well, doesn't the Vineyard Movement believe in signs and wonders? I don't know. I've never heard of that. I said, how long have you been a pastor there? He said, 2 years. I said, well, you ought to read your doctrinal statement, because I've read it. Anyway, which tells me they don't do a lot of that stuff there, apparently, here in town. I'd never been to their services, so I don't know. Anyway, okay? Any comments or questions? Our time is up. In fact, we're 4 minutes over.